about adoption. We're going to talk about adoption again tonight. We've likened salvation to a many-faceted jewel. There is not just one truth or one level plane that is sufficient to describe salvation. There are so many truths that deal with our salvation, our position in Christ, and our eternal life, that it is a many-faceted jewel. We've been looking at many of those facets, the different aspects of our salvation, and a couple of weeks ago we began looking at adoption. And we saw a couple of things as far as the meaning of adoption was concerned. We looked at what it meant. It means a change in our status. Adoption does have to do with, in the formal sense, an alteration in our legal status before God. We become His child. We move from a place of hostility and alienation to actually being in His family. So the legal side of that means that we are now an heir. We're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, the Bible says. So like the song said, we inherit a robe, a crown, a mansion. But so much more than that, we have all the spiritual blessings that are ours through Christ. That is the formal legal sense of a change of status. We're in the family. We are adopted full legal heirs. That's part of the adoption. But it also includes not only a change in status, but a change in condition. It also includes the fact that in our actual experience, we are now favored by God. We're in the family. We not only have a legal status of an heir, but we're in the family and we are favored by God. We enjoy all the spirit and benefits of being His children, of being in His family. We are born into the family of God by the new birth, by regeneration, but when we are born into the family of God, we immediately become fully adult legal sons, children, heirs. It's not like we have to start out as little children and don't become real heirs, legally entitled to those benefits at some later point. We are immediately full legal heirs of Christ, and that's what adoption deals with. So let's touch a little bit of a review of the concept of adoption. Any comments or questions there before we move on tonight to talk about some of the results of adoption, what it means? Okay, let's talk about the results of adoption. And really what we're going to talk about here is a number of side truths, if you will, or a number of truths that are tied to adoption and how all of those factor into adoption, how adoption affects those truths, how they work together. That's kind of the concept. We're going to look at seven of them tonight. Hopefully, if not tonight, tonight and next week, we'll look at the seven. First of all, adoption is tied to forgiveness. When you think about forgiveness, when you think about each of these truths, adoption sheds light on what those truths mean. So let's think about forgiveness. Forgiveness is more than just the cancellation of a penalty. Forgiveness is more than just there's something against you and it's dropped off your record. God's forgiveness means much more than that. You know, in a human court, you can be acquitted by a court or you can pay the penalty for any guilt that you may have incurred because of an action. And that can be cared for. That can be forgiven in that sense. But there's another side to forgiveness. The person that you committed that crime against or the person that is offended by your action may still feel bitterness or resentment toward you, even though you've paid the penalty. So there's a sense in which in a human court, forgiveness may be seen only in the sense that the charges are dropped. But the person that has the issue with us may still feel bitterness, resentment, have a problem with us. And that's the part that adoption plays in forgiveness. Adoption informs forgiveness in this sense, that God's forgiveness emphasizes the fact that He is a gracious, favorable Father to us. His whole disposition toward us is different than when there was enmity between us and Him. A couple of verses that that show that so clearly. We'll open our Bible in a few moments to the book of Galatians, but I want to show you a couple of verses on forgiveness. The first is in Ephesians 4:32 on the screen. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Paul says, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So notice he couples forgiveness with kindness and compassion. Those go together. They should go together in our experience as to how we treat one another kindly, compassionately. Forgiveness means that our attitude toward people should change, but that doesn't always happen with us. It does, however, with God. God in Christ forgave us, and that forgiveness brings us into his warm embrace, his gracious, favorable spirit and attitude toward us. All ill will has been removed. So it's not just the charges are dropped, but we have the favor of a father. And that's how adoption informs forgiveness. The other verse I want to mention is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a spirit, an attitude, a relationship now of peace between us and God. Peace with him. There's no more enmity or hostility because of our sin. We now have a relationship of peace. And so being in the family brings that peace, that kindness, that compassion from the Father toward us. He is no longer offended with us because of our sin. We have a relationship with him because of being adopted into his family that really helps us understand that forgiveness also includes that gracious disposition toward us. So that's how adoption and forgiveness are tied together. Questions or comments about that? Everything clear there, or you have a question about that? Shalom. Well, that would be the Hebrew word, and it would be the Jewish concept of peace. Yes. Yes. The Greek word would be a different word, but the whole Hebrew concept, the whole Jewish concept of peace is shalom, which means a state of well-being, that there is a state of well-being, no ill will. It's a very rich word and rich concept. Yeah, that's included for sure. All right, let's talk about how adoption and reconciliation are tied together. We haven't talked a lot about reconciliation. We did when we were going through the doctrine of Christ and we were looking at the effects of his work on the cross, but reconciliation has to do with breaking down the barrier of hostility between us and God so that God can be favorably disposed toward us again, so that we can have a relationship. And we use the term reconciliation, don't we, often in relationships, maybe family members that have had trouble, difficulty in the relationship, and now they're reconciled to each other. We use that word in that way, and there's a sense in which that same concept is true in our salvation. But adoption also plays into this, because reconciliation has to do with the barrier, the hostility between God and men being taken away by the death of Christ so that God is able to turn toward us in mercy and grace and forgiveness. But reconciliation really is a two-sided coin. And though Christ's death has provided reconciliation in the sense that God is now favorably disposed and able to show us grace and mercy, there may still be resentment on our part toward him. And that is true with many unsaved people who hold grudges against God, who blame God for all the bad things that happen, who are resentful and angry at God for things that have happened in their lives. It even happens with some believers who sometimes struggle with things that may happen in their lives, and we all have a defective view of the sovereignty of God and his overall wisdom and power and how all things work together for good. So whenever we kind of lose sight of that, we even as believers can be angry at God and have resentment toward God. Adoption, however, shows us that reconciliation is not just the barrier being removed, But it also shows us that God loves us now. The enmity is gone in the sense that we now receive His favor. And that, the effect on us, because of that, should be we understand the great demonstration of His love, His willingness to show us His grace and mercy. So we're in His family, and that family relationship makes reconciliation complete. If we understand the family relationship, then we will not tend to hold grudges against God and be resentful or angry at Him for the things that happen. We will recognize He has not only broken down the wall between us, but He has also brought us into His family and showed us incredible, amazing love. And so adoption touches that side of reconciliation, which has to do with us in our relationship toward God. So adoption fills out or informs the subject of reconciliation as well. All these truths go together. Questions or comments about adoption and reconciliation? Yes. Yeah, it, for sure, Satan is an accuser. And so he loves to play on those feelings and feed those feelings of bitterness and resentment toward others for hurts. And that's a very dangerous thing. And it is a tool of the enemy. The enemy loves to stir up our feelings against each other to where we have resentment and bitterness and all of that. And when we bask in our relationship with God and His love for us, then that love can flow through us to others. But it is a tool of the enemy to get us at odds with each other and to have resentment and bitterness. All right, let's move on to adoption and liberty. How does adoption enter into the concept of liberty, freedom? There are a couple of ways in which it does. The first is described for us in Galatians. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul's talking about the fact that adoption means that we have come to maturity, that we are fully legal heirs of God, and thus we have a position of liberty. Let's see how Paul describes it in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. He says in verse 1, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." In other words, he's talking about Roman law now. In Roman law, you did not become an heir to where you could actually inherit the estate until you were an adult. And so as a child, you may own the whole estate, but you can't inherit it yet. And in salvation, at the moment you're saved, you are a full heir. That's what adoption means. So he's playing on that Roman custom. As long as an heir is underage, no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Verse 2, "The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world," or the legal principles of the law is another way to translate that. Verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir." So there's a sense in which we are, at the moment we're saved, we're fully adult children. It's not like we start out as little babies and we don't get the inheritance for 20 years or 25 years. We are full heirs at the moment we trust Christ. So we enter fully into that freedom of maturity, of the maturity or the liberty that maturity brings. Again, to use a human analogy, when you're a child, you don't have a lot of freedom. you're under restraints of family, teachers, authorities over you. And there comes a point where that begins to shift. To you enter adulthood, you gain more freedom to make your own decisions, to choose your own course of life. And that provides you a sense of liberty. Well, Paul is saying we have that kind of freedom, that kind of liberty to be the heirs of God from the moment that we're saved, because we're adopted into the family. We're his full legal sons, his children, no longer under guardians. And in the book of Galatians, the guardian is the law that was a schoolmaster to bring us to the point where we understood our need of Christ. And so we were under tutors and guardians and taskmasters until we came to Christ. And at the moment we came to Christ, we entered into liberty, into the freedom of being a full adult heir and son of God. But there's another sense in which we enter into freedom and liberty when we become God's children. And that's a sense that's described in Romans 8, 14 and 15. This one will be on the screen for you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves. Here's again that symbol of bondage. In Galatians, it's bondage to the law. In Romans, it's bondage to sin. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And so the point here is that there is freedom from the bondage to sin. That's what Romans really focuses on. And it's all because we're now sons. We're in the family of God. So we're not slaves to sin anymore. We have the freedom and the liberty to be free from sin because of being sons of God. So now that we are sons, we are delivered from that bondage, both to the law and to sin. So adoption and liberty go together, the liberty or freedom that we have in Christ. All right? The next one is adoption and obedience. Adoption is tied to obedience. Let me explain how. We just talked about being free from the law, and when Paul talks about that in Galatians, he makes it very clear that freedom from bondage to the law does not mean that obedience is no longer expected. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, okay, now I have liberty, I have freedom, I can do whatever I want, right? I can live however I want. No. That's not what freedom in Christ means. Just because we're no longer under bondage to the law does not mean that we're not to be obedient. We still are to be obedient. But our obedience now is the obedience of a child, the obedience of a son, not the obedience of a slave. Look, if you're still in Galatians, look at chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, you, my fellow family members, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Bible is very clear that freedom is not an invitation or an open license to gratify the flesh. Freedom means that we in love serve one another, and freedom means that we are still bound to the Lord in obedience, but not slavish obedience to the law, obedience to Christ out of love. And Jesus himself says that in John 14 and 15. Let's look at these verses where Jesus talks about this obedience that now flows from love. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. And then in verse 21 of John 14, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And then in chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you." You see the relationship there? We're his children. He calls us by another endearing term here in John 15, that is friends, because he shares his heart with us. A servant in a household is just bound to do his master's will, and the master doesn't have to explain anything to him. You just do something because you're told to do it, if you're a household servant, if you're a slave. Well, not as a friend. A friend shares his heart, opens his heart, explains so that there is an understanding of why obedience is best or why a certain course of action is best. That's the way friends relate to each other. So that's the point here. It also is true because we are in God's family. We're still to obey God. We don't disregard his will, but we obey him now out of relationship. It's not that we're in slavery to the law, to try to keep the law, but now we have a relationship with God as his children, and we want to obey him because we love him. And he himself, Christ himself, relates to us by sharing his heart so that we want to obey him. We want to do what he tells us to do. I'm going to take issue a little bit with some things that I hear a lot today. People say about obedience. People talk about sometimes, at least they give me the impression, the way they talk, about any kind I must obey the scriptures. There are things that I'm required to do in the Bible. They talk about that as the law, and that we're not under law, we're under grace, and so we shouldn't feel compelled that we've got to do this or we've got to do that. Listen, you read Paul's epistles, there are lots of moral imperatives there. Put this on, put this off. I do have a responsibility to be obedient to the Lord. And when the Bible tells me to do something, I'm required to do it. That's not legalism. That's not law. That is obedience out of love for Christ. And if I love Christ, then I want to be obedient to him. And there's some things I'm going to put off, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. There's some things I'm going to put on. But many today in Reformed theology, I think, have developed kind of a twisted view of obedience. And it's like I'm not to be obedient anymore. It's all just grace. And there's some real fuzzy thinking going on with that. Grace does motivate me to be obedient out of love. Titus 2 says that I'm to be obedient to Christ out of love for him. It motivates me to holy living. I do have a responsibility to be obedient. There are moral imperatives in the scriptures that I'm to obey. And that's on me. That's my responsibility. I can't shove that off and blame God if I'm disobedient. It's on me. I am to be obedient. The grace of God teaches us holy living, godly living. So I want to take a little bit of an issue with that. I hear a lot of that from Reformed guys today. The distinction between law and grace, because they don't understand dispensational distinctions. The distinction between law and grace is brought over into the New Testament, and commands are treated as law. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. There is a distinction between law and grace. We're not under law anymore, but we are to obey the commands of Scripture out of our love for Christ. I still have a responsibility to be obedient to the Lord. So adoption, the difference now, is it's not a legalistic effort to try to gain merit in the sight of God. That's legalism. But it is an outflow of my heart of love because I've been adopted as his son. I'm his heir. I love him and I want to do what he tells me to do. That's much different. And that's how adoption factors into obedience. Okay? I may have opened a real can of worms there, but any question or comment there about that? I just think I hear so much of that today that every New Testament command seems to be treated as law. And I just don't think that's appropriate. Okay? That's a good distinction. We have liberty to serve Christ. We are free, Romans 6, from slavery to sin. We now have a new master. We're slaves to Christ. And that is a willing service, yes. But freedom does not mean we have a liberty to sin. It's not a license to do whatever we want. That's a good way to distinguish. Exactly. We're going to dive into that one in just a little bit here, Tommy. So thank you. I appreciate that, because that's a rich concept. That when we are not obedient, adoption also has to do with something we're going to talk about in a few minutes, discipline. No. You're right on target. Good. Yeah. I think it's a response to the fundamentalist style of legalism. I think it's, to me, it's an inappropriate use of the distinction between grace and law, because there is not an understanding of, to me, in Reformed theology, there's not an understanding of the dispensational distinction between Israel and the church, which dilutes their understanding of the part the law plays. But I hear it a lot. I heard it from this pulpit by a guest speaker not too long ago, who's very close to me. That distinction of law being the commands, and it's not me. I don't tell me what to do. It's just Christ and grace, and everything we do is of Christ and of grace. But yeah, I read a lot of Reformed guys that are, I think, fuzzy in that area, quite honest. The distinction between law and grace does not violate the commands. And I think if you pin those guys to the wall, they would say, oh, I believe in obedience to commands. But the way they use the terms law and grace, I think, is a misappropriation. Okay, let's talk about adoption and fatherly care. Adoption brings us into a relationship with God where there is the care of a father. There's an intimacy and a warmth to our relationship with God. Romans 8:15 says it this way: the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him, this is because of that sonship, it's an expression of that sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. The same thing is in Galatians 4:6, as we saw just a few moments ago, that same phrase, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The term Abba is an interesting term. It's an Aramaic term, which is a form. It's a form of Hebrew, but it was like Hebrew, but it was a language that was spoken in the first century. Probably what Jesus spoke, the national language of Israel, that was Aramaic, not Hebrew. That was Old Testament times. It wasn't necessarily Greek, although everybody spoke Greek in the New Testament world, but Aramaic was kind of a hybrid form, much like Hebrew. And Abba, the Hebrew word for father is Ab. And Abba is an Aramaic form very similar to it, which means my father. But it was a very tender, intimate term. It was a word meaning dad or daddy or papa. It was that kind of a close term, kind of relationship, a term of endearment. Because we are children, we have that relationship with Him, that endearment kind of relationship. And what it does, it means that God promises as our papa, our daddy, if you will. And that's not an irreverent term. There's certainly a balance between the majesty and holiness of God and the fact that we have a close father, endearing relationship with Him, expressed in that term, Abba. But it means that He promises us as our daddy, our papa, He promises us His care and His provision. Romans 8:17 touches on that a couple of verses later. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Since we're children, then, we're heirs. He's promised to provide for us. One day we will receive the full inheritance, but the inheritance is not just heaven. The inheritance is all the spiritual blessings that we have now and the needs that He supplies for us now through Christ. So we have that inheritance now. We have that relationship now. And we can confidently and boldly approach Him in prayer. Jesus brought that very concept into some teaching He did on prayer in Luke chapter 11. The idea that we can approach the Father with any need that we have. Then Jesus at the end of that teaching brings in the concept of family in a way that we can certainly understand. Look at these verses in Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Okay, he's using the illustration of a human father. If a father asks for something, is the father going to give him something to hurt him? No, that's not the love of a father. If you then, though you are evil, I mean, even the best of fathers still have sin nature, and they know they want to do good for their children. So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And Matthew's gospel says, give good gifts. And so the relationship here is the gifts of the Spirit, the blessings of the Spirit, the all that the Holy Spirit makes available to us in our relationship with Christ. Our Father is going to do what's best for us. And we should have the confidence and boldness in prayer to relate to Him as a Father. The Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. He puts within us that sense of family relationship, that He is a Father that cares for us and for all of our needs and wants to do what is best for us. So adoption and fatherly care go together. Okay, let's talk about adoption and discipline. And here's where I want to pick up on what Tommy was saying earlier. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please, in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. Now, discipline may not be considered a benefit by everybody, but it is. It really is. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and what the writer of Hebrews has to say about that. Verse 5, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts, notice, as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. He's treating you as one who's been adopted into the family. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us, speaking of the human fathers, for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So the bottom line is God disciplines us because we're His children, because we've been adopted into the family. He disciplines us. And the discipline is for our good. He knows what's best for us. Now, if you're a parent, we all know this. We don't all practice it as well as we should, but we know that indulgence and permissiveness is not a sign of love. It's a sign of indifference. That's what Proverbs says. Proverbs 13 says, if you discipline a child, you're showing him love, really. So permissiveness indulgence, indulging a child, whatever they want, they can have and do, that's That's not love. That's indifference to a child, at least. And at worst, it's more than that. So God disciplines us just like a parent does a child, because it's for our good. It's for our maturity, our growth. And by the way, God's a good father. He is not overprotective either. You know, sometimes parents will allow children to experience something that's going to hurt them because they need the lesson, right? Sometimes that it's not easy to do as a parent, but sometimes a headstrong child needs to be allowed to fail in order for them to learn a lesson. And God does not overindulge us either. He's not overprotective. Sometimes He allows things to happen in our lives without intervening, because He knows that's how we will best learn a lesson from our failure, from a mistake that we make, just as a good parent does a child. But His love is also very patient. He's not overprotective, but He's also very patient. We never need fear that our failure is going to rob us of His love, or outlast His love, or cause Him to disown us. That will never happen with God as our Father. The story of the prodigal son illustrates that well. So discipline, yes, is a very real part of adoption. It's a very real part of our relationship to Him as a father, being a child. In fact, discipline from the Father proves that we are His children. It proves His love for us. All right, let's close then with this one, adoption and the Father's goodwill. We've kind of touched on this all around it, but I want to focus on it as we close tonight. There's a difference between a mere pardon and positive goodwill. If you're convicted of a crime and you pay the penalty for that crime, then the law has no further requirements on you. You've paid your penalty, everything's good, right? However, because you have paid a penalty, that has consequences in relationships. It may make it difficult to get a job. It may mean that neighbors and even loved ones and family members will have difficulty trusting you again. So relationships are affected, even though the penalty may have been paid, the pardon has been given, you paid your dues and all of that. We often express it this way with people: I can forgive you, but I can't forget what you did. And it is hard for us to forget things that have happened to us or been said against us or whatever. And what we mean when we say that is, I will not take any formal action against you, but I can't trust you anymore. And that is difficult. It is very difficult in relationships, because you always feel capable, or you always feel that that person will be capable of doing that again. So it's difficult to rebuild trust. I believe trust can be rebuilt in relationships, by the way. But in God's relationship with us, adoption shows us the positive attitude that God has toward us. It's not just, again, to go back to the issue of forgiveness, it's not just removing the penalty and not holding it legally against us, but adoption shows us that God actually has goodwill toward us. Let me say it this way, maybe it will make it more clear. A lot of believers have the idea that God is just watching every step, expecting me to fail. He has this negative, pessimistic attitude toward me. He's watching my every step, just waiting for me to fail so He can correct me. I think a better picture of God as a father is that, yes, He's watching our every step because He knows there are dangers out there. And He is offering us His hand. As I love that verse in Isaiah, I believe, if I remember right, it's Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now that's a father-child thing there. That's a parent-child thing. no matter what you're going through. It's not like God is looking at you just expecting you to fail. I knew you would fail. I'm so disappointed in you. No, no. God is saying, yes, I'm here. I'm watching. But I'm here to offer you my right hand. I'm going to take your hand and lead you through this time of difficulty. I'm here to help. I'm here to love. I'm here to show mercy and grace. So adoption reminds us that we are in the Father's goodwill. We are in the Father's goodwill. What a blessed place to be. Yes. Yeah, the story of two sets of footprints, and then only one set, and the complaint is, those were the hardest times of my life. There was only one footset. Why did you leave me during that time? And the Lord says, no, I didn't leave you during those times. It was in those times I was carrying you. And that's a beautiful picture of this goodwill the Father shows toward us. Let's pray.